Well, this morning is our fourth and final message from the short prophet Habakkuk and the three chapters in our Bible. And we look at chapter 3 today, but we've seen the world, society, from God's perspective. We've seen salvation, the just shall live by faith. We've seen sin in spades. And now we are going to look at seeing revival from God's perspective. What God wants in our hearts, in our church, in our nation. What God is trying to do. And so if you need a copy of Habakkuk translation, we have some here. We gave them out last week. And if you want, if somebody needs one or whatever, just kind of pass them back. There's extras there. So if you need one, it just help you with the translation, because we have so many different English versions. What, by the way, what a blessing that is. Think about not that long ago, King Henry VIII and Queen Mary and Queen Elizabeth and so forth, and they had, you know, guys that translated it into English, and the Catholic Church hated that so much that they not only burned the copies, they burned the translators, trying to get rid of it. They didn't want the Bible in the language of the people. Vernacular was a fearful thing, as people would examine what the church was doing compared to what God said. And by the way, it's a fearful thing for me every Sunday as I get up to preach, because I want you to do the same thing. Not burn me at the stake. Now, don't go there with me. I just bunch of hands raised. Okay. No, but the idea of examine what I have to say and make sure it agrees with what God has to say. Because, you know, that's what we are capable of, and it's a joy to do that. Well, oftentimes we remember different Bible events or different national events or even different family events that help us to pass on our traditions, pass on our heritage to the next generation. I can remember encouraging my kids as they got to be thinking about marriage. I think they were 6 or 7 or something, and they were all enthused about that. And they said, well, how did you and Mom meet? So I told them, you know, it was hate at first sight and all the different things there. And then they said, well, what happened here? And then the dreaded question, well, how did you have a baby? I'll let Mom talk about that. And then, you know, why did we go to a different church? Why did we move to Texas was a question that came up quite often. And I said, well, that's where God led us. And because we spent time in Texas, we don't have to worry about spending time in hell. Well, maybe that wasn't exactly what I said, but the idea was that we do that. In U.S. history, if I mention the Mayflower, you know what I'm talking about immediately. I don't have to explain that. If I talk about Valley Forge, or the flag over Fort McHenry, or the flag on top of Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima, you all can visualize that. See, if I say moon landing, some of you who are older can tell right where you were when man first stepped on the moon. If I say remember the Alamo, remember the Maine, remember Pearl Harbor, remember 9/11. You see what I'm saying? There are things that we pull them back out of our memory. When it just takes a phrase, we say, oh yeah, I understand that. In the Bible, Elijah calling down fire from heaven on the top of Mount Carmel. On Nineveh, responding to the preaching of Jonah. We just finished Jonah a few weeks ago. Esther, Hadassah, on Purim, on the feast day, which was, I assume we all celebrated together on Friday, the feast there of the God delivering the Jewish people from destruction in the Persian Empire. of a Samaritan woman sitting at a well and telling all her friends, former husbands, you better listen to Jesus. In Pentecost, all you have to do is say a few words and you remember these things. We talk about the Crusades, the Great Awakening, Welsh Revival, the Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, and you know, all these things conjure up pictures right away. And where the first two chapters of Habakkuk talked about the question and answer time with God, Habakkuk finally got the message. And chapter 3 then is a focus on a plea, a psalm, actually two psalms, and a prayer. It's called a prayer psalm. It follows the pattern used of many of the psalms in the Bible. And like you, I enjoy epic Israeli poetry. I love simile and metaphor and metonymy, merismus, hyperbole, paramesia, personification, rhetoric, enjambment, climactic, gender match, parallelism, synecdoche, charismus. You're all looking at me like that. I like using big words because that makes me feel good. I don't know what any of those mean, but I learned them once. But we look at these and recognize Habakkuk learned a lesson, and he wanted to give praise to the Lord. He wanted revival to come to his nation, and he needed revival in his own heart. So let's look very quickly at the first part of this psalm, and then focus a little bit more detail on the second and third parts. The prophet's plea begins this, a psalm of Habakkuk the prophet, set to poetry. Habakkuk 3:1. Habakkuk was a well-known prophet in the temple. He wrote psalms and prophecies. The temple put them in their liturgy. They sang them, probably better than we sang some of our songs today in church. He recognized that God had answered his questions, that God was going to judge the evil Jews in Israel. God was going to use Babylon to do it, and then he was going to judge Babylon, and he wants to return to the good days. He wants to go back there. And so he does this Shigayanoth, which is a Hebrew. It's from the Hebrew word to wander. Sort of like my messages some Sundays. They just kind of wander around in there. But it's the idea of a unstructured prose. It's not a rhyming verse, or as most Hebrew poetry was a re-emphasizing each line. You know, a line would say, the Lord is good, and then to make it poetic, they would say, the Lord is really good, or something. They'd use some other analogy there in parallelism. And so he wanted to give the answers that he had gotten to all the people. So he's going to set it to music, set it to poetry. And then if you skip way down to the end of chapter 3, verse 19b, he ends by saying to the choir master with stringed instruments. Like many psalms, it needs special instructions. It gives a heading to explain that it's a Shigayanoth, a rambling poem. But then this postscript indicates the musicians, the choir master, the orchestra, this is what you're supposed to do with it. By the way, music is a wonderful part of worship. You know, people can listen to a sermon on a tape, but wouldn't it be a joy to be able to record all the singing? Not, again, not necessarily today, but the previous days when we've done much better in our singing of songs we actually knew. The idea here is that our worship is enhanced, just as the Jews' worship was in the temple. So that's a little get out of the way quick area of the instructions. Verse 2, the prophet now says, O Lord, I've heard reports about you. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe at your work, O Lord. Remember, this is 600 BC. And he's talking about what God did in the past. He's talking about the Exodus, which was 1440 BC. 850 years later, he has this Shema, this secondhand report of the fame of what God did. Because as you know, not making up a phrase, past is prelude. We learn from the past, it just indicates what's going to be happening now. The past is prelude. And to Habakkuk, he said, Lord, I've heard. I've understood it. The psalmist said in Psalm 44:1, O God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their day, in the days of old. You with your hand drove out the nations, but Israel you planted. You afflicted the people and then set your people free. Not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. He knew how God worked in the past, and that gave him encouragement. We have a famous God. We have a miracle-working God. We have a powerful God. He said, okay, God, I've heard my own ears your fame. And then he stops and says, okay, God, in our time, in the midst of the years in which we are living, in our time, revive it. In our time, make them known. Make known your majesty and your power and your grace and your leading and your deliverance. He says, okay, you've done it in the past. Do it now. He knows the severity of God's judgment. He's been told by God, I'm going to judge these evil Israelis that you complained about, and I'm going to judge the Babylonians that come in to judge the Israelis. And he says, now, Lord, show your deliverance. Knowing that real revival comes from God, not from us. Revive it. Literally, that's the Hebrew word to make alive again. Like you revive someone that's quit breathing, and you give them mouth to mouth, or you pound on their chest, or whatever you do. You revive them. He said, okay, that's what we need, Lord. Revive us again. And do it now. He doesn't say revive my work, God. He said revive yours. He made it personal. Revive. Make it alive. That's what we can say. Oh, I wish revival would come to America. Well, where do you suppose it's going to start? Well, it'll start with those people in the White House, right? In Washington, D.C. or A.C. or D.C. or whatever it is. No, it begins with us. And so the prophet, giving the beginning of his psalm, Lord, we know you're famous. We know what you did. We know all the details. Now do it. I want to see that power today. And it has to begin with us. And then he adds the third part of that verse, very, very much dear to his heart, as he says, in wrath, remember mercy. You're going to judge, Lord. We know we deserve it. We don't want justice. Oh, no, time out. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We deserve your wrath. Our nation has sinned. I've sinned. I deserve eternal hell. There's no question on my mind that there's nothing I can do to change that. And if you go to a court before the throne of God and stand before his judgment throne, and he opens up the books and goes through my life and says, okay, I'll give you justice. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, I'll wait till I get to heaven and let my good outweigh my bad? There's an Italian word for that. It's called Bologna. That isn't going to happen. Our good outweigh our bad. Everything good we do in God's sight is bad. Well, that kind of tilts the scale a little bit. So we do bad, and then when we do good, it's bad. And we don't do anything, it's bad. And you say, well, boy, that's kind of negative preaching. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. We are not only depraved and deprived, we're incapable and unable to do anything to please God. So he says, we deserve your judgment, but in wrath, remember mercy. If God looks down upon his church today, if he was to give justice, folks, the word Ichabod would be written over the door of most churches. The glory of the Lord hath departed. That's what the word Ichabod means from 1 Samuel. We can't appeal to merit because, as my kids would say, we ain't got none. It doesn't work that way. We can't say, well, Lord, grade us on a curve. I was a college professor for years, and part of my extra work as a minister, and I can remember telling the students at Casper College and saying, okay, here it is. There are 1,000 points that are going to be given out in this class. Matter of fact, there's probably going to be about 1,020 or so, or 1,025 quizzes, tests, papers, reports, blah, blah, blah. I said, are you all hear that? Okay. All right. Casper College says we don't grade on a curve. You grade on a standard that says if you have 92 to 100, you get an A. If you have 86 to 92, you get a B. So I says, what happens if you have 859 points, not 860? What kind of percent is that? Well, that was a bad question because that took about 20 minutes for the class to figure that out. But it meant they were going to get a C plus, not a B minus. But that isn't fair. I have never been accused of being fair. This is a standard. You live up to it. No curve. We come to God and say, I want to be on a curve. Okay, I'll give you what you deserve. In the midst of his righteous judgment, we pray, remember mercy. Now, the prophet is going to change from his plea into a psalm of praise about God who, in the midst of wrath, shows mercy. In the God who, in the midst of our years, will revive it. The God who has done all these things. And we'll just go through these quickly because it's basically history that we studied in great detail in the 84 messages in the book of Exodus through Numbers that we preached some years ago. He says in verse 3, he said, God came down from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His brightness was like sunlight. Rays flashed from his hands where his power was held. He's using figures of speech, of metaphor here, and of simile, and some of those other big words that I gave you a while ago. He's using these type things, but he's trying to remind us that God came and met with his people at Mount Sinai. As he prayed for revival, he praised God for his work in the past. He says, God, don't you remember the power and majesty, the honor and glory it brought you, the specific works of what you've done and how you dealt with this? How God saved in the past enhances faith for what God is going to do in the present and in the future. And so he says, you came from Teman, the land of Edom, out from the east. Well, that's where the Exodus was heading, out into the Sinai Desert and out in that area. He came from the mountains of Paran. The mountains of Paran, by the way, are in the Sinai Peninsula and across the end of the Red Sea. I don't have a map here, but the Red Sea has two gulfs that go up, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, and around the other side to what would be Saudi Arabia, Mecca and Medina. And that's where God came, those are the mountains of Paran. He said, you came from there, and your glory was shown. It was like the sun. It was like flashing rays, the Shekinah glory of God that someday would rest in the temple, came to Israel and led them every day through their wandering. It led them day by day out of Egypt. They followed it. You remember the stories in Egypt, of Exodus? The pillar of cloud in the day, the pillar of fire at night. And when they got to the edge of the Red Sea and there was nothing but water in front of them and the wind was blowing and their Egyptian army was behind them, the Shekinah glory did a U-turn and came between the Egyptians and the Israelis. Until the Red Sea split apart and the Israelis walked across dry. And the Egyptians that chased them drowned. God says, this is the wonder that is the prophet is trying to give. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, behold, the Lord our God showed us his glory, his greatness. And in the mount, we heard his voice out of the fire. Remember on Mount Sinai, his glory sat on top of the mountain. It looked like it was smoking and smoldering. It's not a volcano. You can go there today. That didn't happen like a volcano. It was God came down and rested on there. And the people could hardly look. They could hear the voice. They could hear the rumblings. They could hear it and were fearful. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. He came from the mounts of Paran. That's, again, Habakkuk is not just pulling this word out of phrase. He's talking about the past. He's talking about Jamestown and Yorktown and all these different things. He's talking about real places. It says he came with 10,000 of his holy ones, masked with angels. And so God, who is light, 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we've heard from him, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. The sun, the glory, the Shekinah all came down. So he says, remember? Remember the past? Remember the Alamo? Remember 9/11? He's saying to the Jews, remember what God did. He can do it again. The psalm continues through verse 7. Verse 5 starts, pestilence preceded him. Plagues followed his steps. Guess what he's talking about? Yeah. The Exodus, how the Jews were eventually kicked out, forced out, not just allowed to leave, but given gifts to leave. Get out of here. It's like when my children come to visit, we have always given them money for gas and motel, whatever, because it's a two-day drive. And so we say, if you come here and you spend time, we'll feed you, we'll put you up here, and then we'll give you money to leave. My son, who is coming on the day after Easter to help us get things cleaned up around our place and get things ready for moving, he said, well, we're just going to come. But he said, you don't have any beds anymore. You don't have any place to stay. And I said, well, no problem. We usually do that just as part of your visit, right? Isn't that what parents do? If family comes, you put them up. I said, we've got a couple of sleeping bags that didn't sell in our garage sale yet. The floor is comfortable. You can. Then my wife said, we can't do that. We'll have to put them up here at the Comfort Inn. They do such a good thing for us. So for four nights in two rooms, and I'm going, $100, $8. So I called them back and said, we might not need your help as long as we thought. Maybe just come in the morning and stay for a day and then leave in the evening and drive back home. Well, he's pulling up these pictures here. He's saying that the picture of the Exodus, of the plagues and the pestilence, he stood and shook the earth, he looked and terrified the nations, and then the eternal mountains were dispersed, the eternal hills collapsed. His paths were everlasting. I saw the tents of Cush down south in Africa shake, troubled, and the curtains in Midian on the other side of the Sinai were quivering. God was omnipotent in his power leading the Jews out. And Habakkuk says, this is what we do. We want to praise God and say, Lord, we need you now. Revive our work in the midst of the years. And remember what you did. Remember the pestilence and plagues. Remember the judgment that you sent on the nations. Remember the whole earth shaking, the mountains broken and trembling before you. He focuses on God's deliverance. And then he stops, takes a breath, and starts a second psalm, Psalm 2 of Habakkuk, in verse 8. And he talks now not about his deliverance of the Jews, the Exodus and getting to Sinai, but of the victories that God won. He says in verse 8, Habakkuk 3:8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Did you set your face against the rivers and your outrage against the seas when you rode your horsemen and rode on your horses on the chariots of deliverance? You unsheathed your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and crumbled. The raging waters swept past. The depths roared. It lifted waves on high. The sun and moon stayed in their place in the light of your flying arrows, the glint of your flashing spear. Now he shows God not just in his power to lead the Exodus and lead the Jews to Sinai, but his power to deliver them. His power to control the creation. With rhetorical vividness now, he uses this picturesque language to show he was angry. But he wasn't angry at creation. That's not why he split the Jordan River or split the Red Sea or caused the mountains to quake or whatever. He isn't mad at the earth. He's mad at the people who made the mountains and the rivers and the sun and the moon, made them their gods. You see, that's what man does. Instead of seeing the powerful God, by looking around us and looking at the creation, he says, oh, I'll worship the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1. And so the prophet's trying to lay out these pictures. God's not angry with the water. That's not why he split the Red Sea. He's not angry with the river, why he split the Jordan and the people walked across. He was showing his power over the things. Somebody said, why did God send frogs? Remember that as one of the plagues? The Egyptians had a frog god. Now, to me, you got to really... I can see worshiping the sun. If you're some pagan, sun's up there, that's cool. But worshiping a frog? Yeah. But God knocked them all down. Because that's what God does to the false belief of man. He knocks it all out. He wants to knock the slats out of our beds so that when we lay on them, it'll all collapse down. We can't trust our faith. And then verses 12 to 15, his second psalm says, look at the military terms here, because again, he's talking about victory. You marched in fury across the earth. In anger, you threshed the nation. You marched out for deliverance of your people, for the salvation of your anointed ones. You subdued the head of the house of the wicked, stripping him bare from head to foot. You used his own spear on the king's head, whose warriors came like a whirlwind to attack me, boasting as if secretly trying to devour the poor. God did a wonderful... wonderful work here. And it's like a military term, and then he uses this farming term. You marched, you threshed. I had to look up the difference between threshing and reaping and what all that is, because I grew up in the inner city and I don't know anything about farming, okay? I assumed that vegetables grew in Safeway. And that's, you know, they just went in the back room and pulled them out and gave them to, you know, that's how life happened for me. But he's talking here about reaping and threshing, the idea of going through the fields, cutting down with scythe, and cutting the grain, then breaking the grain off, and then taking it up into a windy spot. If you've been in Palestine, that's pretty much everywhere. And you know, you go there, and then you break it, and you shake it, and the chaff is separated, and the kernels of grain fall, and you've got your good barley and your good different wheats and so forth. And so he says it's like an army. He marched, like a bunch of reapers going through with their scythes, cutting down a bunch of threshers that are shaking it, and the anger and the fury of God is blowing the chaff away and saving the grain, the kernels here. The Israelis were up against the sea, remember? Easy prey for Pharaoh's army. But God opened the sea. Not because he was angry with the sea, but because he wanted to make a path for his people. You see, God doesn't always remove the waters. Sometimes he makes a path through the water. God doesn't always still the storm. Sometimes he stills our hearts so that the wind and the waves and the storm can roll and we keep following him. The last part of the psalm, you had the plea, you had the actual two psalms, and then the prayer. Verse 16, the prophet says, when I heard, this is what God did in the past. Lord, revive it. Do it again. Please, now. You're so powerful. You're so wonderful. Look at Sinai. Look at Egypt. Look at the Exodus. Look at the conquest. Look at all these things you've done, Lord. Remember the Alamo, so to speak. And then he says, when I heard this, my body shook. My lips quivered at the sound. My bones felt weak. My legs trembled beneath me. Have you ever had that happen? I know some of you are looking and saying, no, but I hope to fall in love soon. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Have you ever been in like a near accident? Oh, man, I've got some stories. I don't have enough time. I've only been pastor 16 years. I haven't preached long enough to tell all the stories of how God's just done amazing things. You know, I'm climbing down a mountainside, a big rock face, and the worst thing that can happen when you're working your way, rappelling down to a ledge on the rock face, and you estimated how far it was and how much rope you had, and you missed it by 10 feet. And you end up at the bottom of the rope, and even with your legs hanging down, you're still about 5 feet off of a ledge. And you know that if you drop and hit that ledge and hold your balance, you can live. But if you don't hold your balance, you're going to go over with no rope, go right over backwards to probably severe injury, since I was only a couple thousand feet in the air. I remember that feeling. You get down there and you can't go back up. It's done. My gut is churning. My muscles feel like jello. My legs like water. I don't know what in the world to do. Someday I'll tell the rest of the story. Spoiler alert. I live. I did it. It's called a pendulum. You know how a pendulum works? So I had my rope and I pushed and started swinging side to side because there was a nicer ledge, wider, that I could still hold onto the rope and swing over to and stop and plant myself and put out new pitons and rope and so forth. The prophet felt this way. A near accident. You're driving the car. All of a sudden, the Wyoming wind blows and the semi-truck that's wobbling in front of you starts to fall over in the wind. Could that ever happen in Wyoming? No, never happened here. The trucks are just napping. They're just taking a rest. We've all had that in different ways. Maybe not as serious as near death, but some pretty scary things that happen. One more personal illustration. My wife went in the hospital and was having biopsies of her lungs because of her health issue. And they had seen just mass, her lungs were just totally filled up in mass. And the doctor came out from the surgery, the exploratory surgery, and came to the waiting room there, and I was there, and he says, I want you to know that we checked it all out and your wife does not have cancer. How do you feel? Pentecostal. I'm waving my hands in the air. I'm always speaking in tongues, but you know what I mean. I'm just happy as can be. And then he said, I want you to sit down because what she has is 10 times more deadly than cancer. That she has thousands of little BB-sized tumors filling up her lungs. And he said, she needs a lung transplant tomorrow. What did Habakkuk say? My body shook, my lips quivered, my bones felt weak, and my legs felt trembled beneath me. I've been there. Yet verse 16 concludes, yet I will rest, quietly awaiting the day of trouble that's going to come on the nation invading us. I'm going to trust in the Lord despite circumstances. I'm going to trust in the Lord despite my gut falling apart and my life being crumbled and crushed and thinking, how in the world can this be? Habakkuk knew the Lord was going to judge righteously. He had perfect rest in the midst of his troubles. What did I do? I wept, and I worried, and I fretted for the safety of my wife and then for what it's going to cost us with no insurance at that time, what it's going to cost for a lung transplant. And then the doctor adding in, but even with a lung transplant, they probably only last a couple of years. And what do you do? You remember the story of Job? Job had everything going for him. Satan says, I want to test him. I want to give me the right to, take away his land, take away his livelihood, his flocks, his herds, his camels, his trade, and all that. Take away his children, kill them all. Take away his health, and leave his wife. Don't get me started there as to why, that's what Satan's going to do. And I thought, well, Job goes on. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But a couple chapters later in Job 3, he opens up and says, my sighs come before I even eat, before breakfast. My groans are poured out like water. For the things that I greatly feared have come upon me. Oh. Fearing the loss of income, loss of family, loss of health. Does that sound like 2021 to you? said, the things that I greatly feared have come upon me. I wasn't safe. I didn't have rest. I sat quietly, and still the trouble came. The Lord had answered the prayers of Habakkuk. He'd given him the details, and then Habakkuk had the choice. Am I going to weep and groan and say, Lord, I feared all this. This is terrible. It's going to happen. He said, I will rest and quietly wait the day. The Babylonians are coming, but even the evil that they're going to do is still under the control of God. Verse 17, he said, though the fig tree doesn't bud, or the grapes on the vine, though the produce of the olive harvest fail, the fields produce no crops, though there are no sheep in the fold or no cattle in the stall. Just close your eyes and think about that. To an agrarian society, there's no buds on the trees. There's no clusters of grapes. There's no olive oil. There's no crops. There's no fodder. There's no animals. There's no nothing left. All the necessities of life are gone. Whether it's from natural pestilence or the Babylonians coming in and destroying it all. God's power and God's majesty are not diminished because we face difficult times. By the way, you can say amen anytime you want. When we face trouble, that doesn't mean God's scared. He's wringing his hands saying, oh, what's going to happen next? I better talk with Dr. Posse. I need to go. No. God doesn't do that. And we, as God's children, need to recognize that okay, though it all happens, the blessings of God seem to be gone from his people. The nation is gone. The Babylonians are going to take away the people. Sometimes we think, if God is so great and powerful, why does bad things happen to good people? As we've said before, bad things happen to good people only once, and he allowed it because there was only one good person. And the bad thing that happened to Jesus, the cross, was for our redemption. You see, we're asking the wrong question with the wrong attitude. We should say, Lord, you have a plan. I know you. I've heard your fame. I've seen what you did. You say, well, can we look back that far? Well, Habakkuk's looking back 850 years. What's a couple thousand more? Look back and say, God, you've done all this. I trust you. I will rest. Because the God of the mountaintop is still God in the valley. Up in the bright sunlight, or walking through the valley of the shadow of death, his mercy is there. He said, despite these things happening, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in the God of my salvation. There's no joy in the land. Evil is coming. The whole thing's going to be destroyed. He doesn't have power of positive thinking. This is Habakkuk, not Norman Vincent Peale. He's thinking, okay, this is bad. It's going to happen, but God's in control. I will have joy. Joy doesn't depend on our hap, H-A-P, what's happening around us. We get the word happiness from it, our lot in life, what's going on. That's not where joy comes from. Joy is the inward knowledge of knowing that God is in control, not an outward show of laughter. And even if everything that's normal or predictable collapses, even if the economy tanks, even if death takes our loved ones, even if you have to pack up your family home and move far away, the joy of the Lord is a strength. God's in control. He saved me. That's a big enough miracle. I can trust him. And then verse 19 concludes the psalm. It's kind of his summary little verse now. It says, "The Lord God is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me climb to the heights, to the mountaintops." Where does your strength for daily living come from? Does it come from the Lord? Or does it come from your own action, your own words, your own life, your own achievements, your own resources, your own personality, your own bank account, your own family, your own political party? Not much strength there, folks. The Lord God is my strength. God's response to Habakkuk was to not promise prosperity and perpetual possession, like some churches preach this morning, but to preach to, he promised that he would be there. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what? "You're with me." That's worth a whole lot more than my 401k. "Not based on temporal blessings, but because I have been justified by his grace, and the just shall live by faith." We keep moving upward. Like the sure-footed deer on the precipitous mountain heights. They never lose their step. I've watched pictures of them. They don't even look where they're going. They're up there on the side of a cliff, and you go, nothing can be there. And whoop, jump over here, a little ledge, you know, 3 inches by 1 inch or something, like, oh, let's put down all 4 hooves and just stand here and check it out. And then we'll jump to the next place. They're full of life. You watch the videos of the mountain sheep out there in the Wind River Canyon or up in the mountains of the West. They're not just walking, they're dancing. They're doing a little choreography going, and, well, I better not do that because the kids will image. I found out that my sermon last week, was repeated in many homes this week as all the kids learned that lesson real quick. They all caught that one. Never sure what people are going to remember. Oh, yeah. But he's going to guide every step. It doesn't just say the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, but the stops are as well. Where God leads, changes. I mentioned to one of the men here earlier that it is really hard to hold tightly onto this church and watch God pry my fingers off one by one. Faith enabled Habakkuk to endure the hardships of an imminent invasion, to answer his perplexing questions. And his prayer, along with my prayer at this stage of life for our family, "God will set my steps firmly and lively. He'll not allow me to slip or to fall, and I'll do more than merely plod along. I'll skip and run and jump with joy." The prophet's message, full of questions and hesitation, ends on this wonderful high note, this whole third chapter, this psalm that he gives. If God's in control of the future like he is the past, if God's action in redeeming can be done again, if God can send revival to Israel, if God is truly faithful to those who live by faith, who are the just by faith, then I can fear him and trust him. a Redeemer that will bring His divine purposes in the proper time to their final conclusion for my good and His glory. What a triumphant chord. What an awesome reminder for us today that in a world of fear and uncertainty, we can see the Lord, we can seek the Lord, we can believe the Lord, we can revel in our salvation, we can rise above the problems that we face and the troubles around us, and we can run, don't walk, run by faith. For God said to Paul, when Paul was going through horrible problems physically, facing persecution, he pleaded with God, said, remove the problems, Lord, just change it. And God says, oh, I'm going to change it, but I'm going to change you, not the circumstances. He said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. And Paul stops the quotation there in Romans 12, verse 10. It says, therefore, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution. You can continue right on through the chapter there. In distress, for when I am weak, He is strong. God wants revival, but He wants it in your heart, first of all.